Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you that we can all meet together around your Son. And Father God, thank you that you're at work in us and through us, toward us. And Lord, ask that that would continue now. Yeah, for Jesus' sake. Amen. I've been asked to speak on Matthew 1 to 3, and I'm going to sort of sit in Matthew 3 primarily, and it's about John the Baptist. 10:29, still good. And I'm going to dive straight in, so let's go. Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. Now in those days, John the Baptist came. Those days, what are the those days he's talking about? He's talking about the time that's described in chapter 1 and 2. And chapter 1 and 2 of most of the Gospels are all the things we tie up with Christmas and Christmas cards and those, that sort of imagery. Let's put all of that aside for a moment, because chapters 1 and 2 are basically an account of the fulfillment of the promises of God. If you read through chapter 1 and 2 of Matthew, you find that Matthew is constantly quoting Old Testament prophets, people like Isaiah and Micah and Hosea from 700 years previous. It's like speaking about somebody who spoke at the beginning of the Renaissance, that far back. And he's saying, God promised it then, it's happening now, the purpose of God is being fulfilled right now. And so as a result, and you go, what is the purpose of God that he's talking about? And it's all got to do with the arrival of a king, a ruler, a shepherd of his people, someone who would come and save us from our sins, basically. That's the message that comes through chapter 1 and 2. The Christ is coming. That's the picture. This Messiah, this Saviour. And it is God keeping his covenant promise to his people. Because God has promised, I will be your God. I will be your Saviour, I will be your answer. When you stuff up, I will fix you, and I will purify a people for myself, and I'm going to do it through my Christ, and that is Jesus. And this is the one who turns up in a stable, all in Jesus. In this context, John comes, and he's preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of his heaven is at hand, because when the king comes, his kingdom comes with him. Now, he says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We've looked at repentance. I know I did a few weeks ago when we were looking at David and what David did in relation to Bathsheba and Uriah, her husband. So we've been there. It has to do with changing your mind. It has to do with having a thought after the thought that you've got now and coming to a different thought. So, and the implication is that you're changing direction. You're changing from what you thought to another thing. You're changing purpose. And as a result, you're changing the action that happens through your life. John understood something huge was coming. Something massive was coming. Someone was coming. And you needed to respond. And you needed to change your mind. And you needed to repent. And it needed to happen. And it was for everyone to repent. It was not for certain people. Everyone had to change their mind because of the nature of the one who was coming. Matthew goes on to explain about John and his ministry and his message. In verse 3, he says, for this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. I've spoken on this verse that he's quoting, Isaiah 40, before. There are two texts that all the gospel writers talk about when they're talking about John, Isaiah 40 and Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, chapters 3 and 4 particularly. In Malachi, of course, John is described as a messenger who will come before Yahweh comes. And he's described as the Elijah who comes before the great and terrible day of the Lord, okay? And John is that Elijah figure. In Isaiah 40, I want to read part of Isaiah 40 here. A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up. This should sound familiar to us. And every mountain and hill be made low. And let the rough ground become a plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed. The picture is one of Yahweh, or as the Lord, capital letters in our Old Testaments, Yahweh coming as king. Make preparation for his arrival. Smooth out everything, remove every obstacle, but not just on a personal level, but on a grand scale. Valleys are being filled in, mountains are being flattened. This is a huge thing when Yahweh comes, and it's a global thing. In fact, it's a universal thing, but it's huge. And I want to say right here, this is not Isaiah saying, fix your life up, get yourself right. He's basically saying, just prepare for his coming, because when he comes, he's going to fix your life up. Prepare for him. He's coming to do what Messiah does. The Lord is coming. But it goes on in verse 10, whenever you get an Old Testament quote in the New Testament, they're assuming that you know where the quote comes from and that you're familiar with the passage. 40 verse 10 says, behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him. That sounds good. And his recompense before him. That recompense mainly, it means the work and the thing that he's about to accomplish is coming with him. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather his lambs and carry. In his bosom, he will gently lead the nursing ewes. And this is a lovely picture. And there's this great news about when Messiah comes, how he will bring such good things into the world. Isaiah 35 is a classic one. Read through the first 10 or so verses. It's lovely. But then suddenly, the passage changes. He says, who has measured the waters in the palm of his hand? Who's marked out the heavens by the span? Just the length of three lots of hands, you know? Who's marked it out? Who's calculated the dust of the earth? The nations are like a drop in a bucket, like a drop. They are like nothing. They're considered as nothing. All the nations are considered as nothing. And he goes on, he says, to whom will you liken me? What will you compare me to? And he's saying, look at who I am, this one who is coming. See the majesty and the glory and the awesomeness of who I am that you're preparing for. John is preparing them as a forerunner for the arrival of God himself. That's the picture. In awesome majesty. He is fulfilling Isaiah 40 and he's fulfilling the Malachi passage. And if we go to the Malachi passage in chapter 1 verse 6, God says to this Israel who have been wicked and have not related to God the way that they're supposed to as his people. And he says, a son honors his father and a servant his master. And everyone nods. And he says, if I'm a father, where is my honor? If I'm a master, where is my respect? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests, who despise my name. The priests were the very ones who were there to actually proclaim the things of God and proclaim the truth about him. And he's saying, you're despising my name. Remember when I talked about that with David? God had said to David, you're despising my name. You're despising my word. Remember how despising, it's the same word. You're lifting your head up high and looking down. It's the same idea that Malachi is talking to the people of Israel about. You're looking down at me and who I am. He goes on and he tells them the things they're doing, very specific things that show that they're dishonoring and despising his name. And John the Baptist did the same thing. He said very specific things. If you've got two cloaks and someone needs one, give the other one away. Very specific things. If you're collecting taxes, don't take more than you should. Very specific things. And he says very specific things in our life too. But let's go. Let's have a look. Malachi 1:11. Notice the main message. what it is they're missing. For from the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. He's not talking about all day. He's saying from the east all the way through to the west, everywhere, my name is going to be great. That's the picture. And in every place, incense is going to be offered to my name, and a grain offering that is pure. For my name will be great among the nations, says Yahweh of hosts. But cursed be the swindler who has a male in his flock and vows it, but sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Yahweh of hosts, and my name is feared among the nations. And now this commandment is for you, O priests, if you do not listen and if you do not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you and I will curse your blessings. And indeed, I've cursed them already because you are not taking it to heart. Then you will know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant will continue with Levi. See the heart of God? He wants his covenant with Levi to continue, but he's warning them. My covenant with him was life and peace, and I gave them to him. And then he says, reverence. So he revered me. That word reverence is fear. It's not ugly fear. It's awesome fear. It's standing on the cliffs fear and it's that fear. And he goes, so he revered me and stood in awe. That expression, stood in awe, it's basically the idea shattered, dismayed, it's stunned, shattered. It's not standing, it's falling to pieces because of who God is. Stood in awe of my name, shattered before me. Repentance is about turning to who he actually is in his majesty. Acknowledging the glory of him, the wonder of his love, the beauty of who he is, his holiness and how holy it is, the kindness and the extent of kindness, the faithfulness of the love of God that Peter was talking about last week, how it just endures and how valuable that is. It's awesome. The honor of him, the reverence that we respond with, that standing in awe and being shattered by how wonderful what God is like, how wonderful it is. It's not first about changing some thinking. It's not about first about getting your act together, but all of those things flow out of it. Actually, him, out of him. It's a response to him, who he is. God was calling them back to himself, and that required awe about him. Chapter 3, verse 1, behold, I'm going to send my messenger. This is John. And he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek, Jesus, will suddenly come to his temple, the glory returning to the temple, and the messenger of the covenant, Jesus, in whom you delight, because everybody wants a Messiah. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? What? Who can stand when he appears? Oh, we'll come back to that. So John came, camel hair, leather belt, wearing the clothes of a prophet in keeping with the clothing that Elijah wore. And he says in verse 5, then Jerusalem was going out to him and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan. It was a big event, John coming. God was doing something big. And there was a big response. Everybody was coming out to him and they understood God was at work in this. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. Matthew tells us that John preached a baptism of repentance. John's baptism was that. Baptism primarily, it speaks about being cleansed and being washed. And John was actually doing it to people. The Jews had lots of cleansings, but they basically cleansed themselves in preparation for God. But this is one where they came out and John put them into the Jordan and did it to them. And in submitting to that, they were basically saying, we're submitting to this one who is coming, and the response that he's calling to and what he's doing. And we're we are turning to the one who is coming, and we're turning away from our sin. And this baptism of repentance, Luke tells us, is toward the forgiveness of sins. Because when Jesus comes, suddenly forgiveness starts flowing, like we were singing about before. Suddenly forgiveness is offered. The gospel, the good news of forgiveness, it goes out. And that we find our consciences have been cleansed because God has forgiven us. And this whole baptism was in preparation for that. For when Messiah comes, he will purify his people and he will cleanse, and he'll do the work of changing hearts and creating a people whose hearts are for him, hearts that are soft. Now, there are two responses that Matthew gives us. The first one is this: a lot of people who came out and were baptized, and they're confessing their sins. And the implication is that they're responding to the fact that the king is about to arrive, and they're turning from their sins and they're turning to him, and they're confessing, they're simply owning up. That's the picture. And I don't know if public confession was being demanded by John. It doesn't say it, but the fact was people were doing it. They were going down into the water and they were confessing their sins. Some were probably saying it out loud with tears. Other people were mumbling in it humbly, like, and other people maybe in their hearts. Hopefully they were all doing it in their hearts, but they were doing it. But one thing's for sure, it was an appropriate response. An appropriate response to who it was who was coming. You know, the idea of confessing and confessing publicly is pretty much alien to us and most of the Christian church. We're too concerned about what other people think. Funny that. Not for these guys. They understood something about the Messiah coming. I think there are two things we can learn from these guys and their response. They believed that someone was coming who was way more important than people, way more important than any people around them. And this actually allowed them to sort of go, I'm confessing, I don't care who's around me because I know who's coming, and he far outstrips us. We're just nothing in comparison to this one who's coming. So they aren't really understood that Messiah was their audience, not people. But secondly, that they really believed in the real, effective, powerful forgiveness of sins that was coming with the arrival of the Messiah. They had a confidence in this king's work, that he would actually do the job and do the job properly, this work of cleansing. And consequently, they didn't have to hide their sins anymore. They could be open about it. It wasn't as big a deal as the one who was coming. You know, to use a trivial analogy, you know the old Verge pickup? The Verge pickup? All those things that you have hidden around the garden and in the shed, and you know that thing over the arm of your couch, and you go, we got to get rid of this couch, but we cover it with a little cloth as if it just naturally sits there because it's been done by the cat. And we're kind of embarrassed, and we cover these things and we hide these things and we pop them in little places around our place, and we try and get rid of them so no one sees it except at our place. It's just near the front door. But anyway, isn't it, Lynette? we hide the stuff, but when it's Verge pickup time, we put it in front of our house on the Verge. You notice we don't do it on the Verge all the rest of the year. Why is that? Because we know it's going to be dealt with. We know there's someone who's going to come, and one day we're going to look up and it's going to be gone. That's it. Gone. The Messiah does the Verge pickup. Therefore, we bring out the stuff. And this is, take what you will from that for your own life. second response is to try and be baptized and go through the motions and don't repent and don't change your mind and just carry on the way you used to. Verse 7 to 10, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not suppose that you can say to yourself, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that from these stones God's able to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the roots of the trees. Therefore every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown in the fire." So the religious high-ups turn up, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the heavyweights in amongst the people of God, the children of God, the Jews. And they saw that God was doing something through John and that it was a big event and it was very public, and they thought, "Oh, we'd better have a part in this." And John warns them, "You better bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Be sincere. Be sincere about what you're doing and live it out, because the wrath is coming. The wrath is coming. The righteous anger of God towards sin and ultimately toward people who are so committed to their sin and don't want to turn to God and aren't open to him and they avoid him. The wrath is coming." And he already knows what they're thinking. Oh, we're descendants of Abraham. And Abraham was given a promise that his descendants would be blessed and all the nations would be blessed and we'd be the people of God and it would be wonderful and that. And we're part of his team because we're genetically connected to Abraham. We're his descendants. We get our free pass. We get our get out of jail free card. What we've got is such that we can be casual now. You know, I was trying to think of an analogy and my wife was warning me about this. She said, "Honey, there's going to be teenagers here. You people who have..." No, none of you are in this situation. Let me describe our situation in times gone by. Have you ever found as an adult with teenagers that sometimes the teenagers act like they rule the house? Have you ever noticed that sometimes the odd teenager will actually sort of just sit there after the meal's been cooked, while after all the work has been done, and they'll just wander off to their bedroom? Have you ever wondered why it is that it's so hard to get them to consistently take on board the idea of just washing the dishes? Like, and not have to ask? You know, for parents, we go, "Oh, our lovely kids, we want you to participate in the life of the family. And isn't it great? We just had a fantastic meal. And we got these wonderful dishes and knives and forks and let's keep them clean. Wouldn't that be wonderful? We got storage places for them as well. And we want you to participate in the life of the family and appreciate what's just been served up to you." And they disappear. And they whinge. "And it's not my turn. And why should I have to do it? And so-and-so's sick. Why should I have to do it? Nyam, 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 nyam." Sorry, teenagers. I'm saying it because I've been there. I've done exactly the same thing. You know, and the teenager's walking around the place as if they just run the place. And then the teenager will relate to you as a mum or a dad and go, "Nyam, nyam, 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 nyam," slam. And you go, they're off to their bedroom. You know their bedroom. You fathers, you've wanted to remind them, haven't you? That's not your bedroom. This is my house. Well, I get it. This is what the Pharisees and the Sadducees were doing. And this is what I've done too. I've done the same thing with God. I can relate to it. I've gone through the religious motions. I've taken ownership of the place, like the Pharisees and the Sadducees did. I've established myself. I've done it with the very thing that God has given. I've done it with an orthodox Christian faith. I've done it with church attendance, going to a home group, doing my quiet time, all of the things that Christians are supposed to do. And I go, I've got a handle on this. And I've done this sometimes in a patterned way and completely ignored the majesty of God and the awesomeness. And I've read my Bible and go, good, done that. And lost my awe of the Word of God, because they are things that have come out of the mouth of God, so to speak. And I've lost my awe. And I've done it as a casual thing that I should do because I'm a Christian. You know? As if this Christian thing is the thing. You know? It's not about him. It's about me being a Christian and doing the right thing as a Christian, and to be seen as doing the right thing too. That's important. And not to get ashamed in front of people. Certainly not to confess stuff. But I've used it, even my Christian identity. I've majored on it, and as a substitute for actually relating with him in terms of who he is. Not making room for the huge majesty of God, and consequently not changing, not responding in my mind and in my way. And I've established myself at different times, and I'm sad to say it, but I'm happy to say I know you've done the same thing, really. I've let sins coexist with me over a long period of time, and I've just put it out of my mind, and I've gone, oh, I shouldn't have done that. I won't do that anymore. And then I've done it again, and I've thought, I shouldn't have done that. I know I've said that before, and I won't do it again, and then I've done it again, and then I've done it again. And then that little thing that keeps pricking my conscience, called the Holy Spirit of God, just keeps doing it and keeps doing it because he's faithful to me and doesn't want to let me just go down that track. And there have been times in my life when I've completely ignored it and God's just let me go down the track. And then I've suddenly gone, oh my goodness, what am I doing? I'm familiar with it. I am familiar with eagerly accepting the love and the grace and the hope and the eternal salvation and the sonship, and all those things are beautiful and wonderful, and I should get hold of it. But I'm also familiar with living with the things that satisfy my flesh and things that God has said, put his finger on and said, don't. Oh, such a little thing, don't. But Lord, don't. Consequently, looking holy on the outside but on the inside, thinking the thoughts and living with the commitments and dismissing and treating lightly the still small voice of God. And it's that little bit of gossip and that's a little bit of watching things on television or on the internet that I should never see with my eyes, you know? And ignoring those things that God is saying. It's the things we ignore, not just the things we do, you know? And the Pharisees and Sadducees established a whole religious system around living for God, kind of. Positions of authority, councils, strict rules of holiness, lives lived before people, influence in the community, standing, respect, honor, with no room for God as he is. And no need to repent, and they had lost the awe of God. And it's easy to think, well, they're the Pharisees and the Sadducees, because they're characters in a book, in a story. They're not. They are people like you and I. That's all. Operating by their flesh and dismissing awe of God. And John tells them, you better regain it. You better regain fear of God. Better respond to him, because you won't like plan B, because the wrath is coming. God's righteous response, his holy anger towards sin and ultimately to the people who were committed to it. And John tells them that you better regain it. We don't talk about it much, do we? We emphasize everything else, and we don't talk too much about the fact that God is someone who has wrath towards sin, and it is huge. It's not wild and untamed wrath, it's controlled response to it. things that he says he will always be like in relation to sin. He will never be flipsy-flopsy about it. He'll always be really the same about it. We don't talk about it much, but John does. Most of this chapter is about it. Jesus does, Paul does, Peter does, the writer of Hebrews, Revelation is full of it. This too is the kingdom work of the King. It's not the main game. The main game is just knowing him and knowing his love and knowing his forgiveness and knowing his cleansing and being sons and daughters of God and living in union with Jesus, with the Father and the Spirit. But this too is the kingdom work of the King. He judges sin. And he died on the cross doing exactly that. And he deals with sinners who reject him. Our culture goes, that's not right. Judging is bad. You can't judge me. What right does God have or anybody have to do that? The answer is every right, all the right. This too is part of his majestic glory, the fact that he judges sin and condemns it. You know, he does something about sin. This is his majestic glory, and he deals with it. I don't want a God who doesn't deal with sin. I don't want to get to heaven and find out that all the sin stuff is still going on. I believe in a God whose glory and purity and holiness and love and goodness is such that he's at some stage he goes, no more. And with the coming of the cross, the axe is at the root of the tree. He's saying to them, you're coming down. Oh, man. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I'm not fit to carry his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. This speaks of Jesus' might and his power, and his capacity and his authority to transform and to purify and to get rid of all the junk. And John can baptize for repentance. In other words, he can say, come, turn to him. But Jesus is the one who just absolutely deals with the whole lot, with the Holy Spirit and fire. And I'll just read this section as we stroll toward the end. Malachi says, who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and full of soap. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. And this is the Holy Spirit at work in us, and he's purifying us and he's convicting us and he is turning us and he is empowering us with the very holy life of Jesus. And then it says, for behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff, the husk of wheat. And the day is coming, and it will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor trunk. Nothing will be left. And he goes on, his winnowing fork is in his hands, and he will clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And he will deal with the lot, and he will separate, and he will separate the husks from the wheat. And one will be stored, and it will be safe, and the other will be burned. And unquenchable fire is the sort as to say he will not put a hose on it. He will not save it from the fire once that starts. And that day is coming. And we need to say, yes, Jesus, this is what you do. This is what you do. And there is a tension here. We want the love of God and the compassion of God, and we have it, and it is offered to us all, and the forgiveness. But we need to hold on to the Lion of Judah, and we need to hold on the one where it is asked, where have you come from with your clothes drenched in blood? I've come from the winepress of the wrath of God, and I have dealt with my enemies. This too is the Lamb of God. And he deals with it. This too is his glory. He has all the authority and power, and he's the only one who has the right to judge, and he has that right. We're not to be sloppy. We're not to be religious in our lives before God and before each other. We need to maintain a sense of his awe and wonder and the majesty and the beauty of who he is. And repent when the Spirit puts his finger on something and live as the holy people that God is making us into and transforming us into. Repent when the Spirit speaks and be ready to do that. Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, Holy God, Father, we stand at a place where we're looking back at your work of salvation. We look back at the arrival of the King. Father God, Father, help us to respond to your Son appropriately. Help us to respond and receive everything of who he is, all the things that we love, but also his holiness and his awesomeness. And Lord, let us not help us where we have become like Pharisees and Sadducees, where we have established ourselves and made a substitute religious response. Father, where we have lived with our sins and come to you, where we go through the motions, where we stand up, sit down, do communion, read our Bibles, and where we've lost our awe of who it is, where we put things in their place, in the place of your awesomeness, where we treat you like you're not just another person in our lives. Lord, you are the person in our lives. You're the only one who really, really counts. Lord, help us to receive the one who's come in such a way that we're shattered, that we're in awe of you, Lord Jesus. We're in awe of your love, not just trying to get satisfied by it. That we're in awe of your forgiveness, in awe of your faithfulness, in awe of your holiness, in awe of your work amongst us, and the work that you're going to do when you return. Thank you that we live in the day of the Lord. Help us to be aware of you and to realize that our God has come in the person of Jesus. And Lord, help us to be true and to live with that vision every day in our ordinary lives. Holy Spirit, bring conviction of those small things. Thank you that you are a loving, loving Father who convicts us because you want a people with a heart soft toward you and a people who know their God. Father, we ask that you do that amongst us because you love us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Let's stand together as we worship.